So we are just a few weeks away from the Passover. Can you believe that? When we leave the last great day and we come home, it just always seems like we've got this long expanse of 5 or so months, 6 months. This was an intercalary year, if you know what that means. So the Passover is actually a month later as the calendar shifts. Every so often we have to add another month to the Hebrew calendar. This was one of those years. So the spring holy days this year are several weeks behind Easter. How many of you had at least one person wish you a happy Easter? Yeah. Program that I did for Life, Hope, and Truth actually is doing very well. It's got at present 25,000 views and a lot of angry comments. One person wrote in all caps, "I am a proud Catholic." You know, you can tell they're screaming because everything's in caps. But anyway, it's gone well. I'm appreciative of the fact that we are able to have that. Passover will be the evening of April the 21st at 7:30, followed by the night to be much observed, and then the days of unleavened bread. The Passover event in the days of ancient Israel is often read at this time of year. I'm just curious, how many of you have never seen the movie, The Ten Commandments, Cecil B. DeMille's? Okay, so everybody's pretty familiar with that. I'm going to talk some about that. I would encourage you, Cecil B. DeMille did an earlier version of that, black and white, I want to say in the 1930s. If you've never seen that, go to YouTube. The whole thing's out there. It is actually a better version of it because it has a moral to it that's different. So the movie is half is ancient Israel, and then they set scenarios up. So-and-so does this and gets in trouble, and so-and-so does this, and Pharaoh does that, and they set it up. Then they switch to modern times, which is 1930s, black and white. And the same actors are now in 1930s garb, and they're going through the same scenarios. One person is committing adultery, and another person is cheating on his, he's a contract builder, and he cheats on the materials. And it goes through the scenarios of how sin impacts your life. If you have never seen that, that is absolutely fascinating. I believe it's a silent. I don't think it's a talkie. You know, they'll go, then on the screen you'll see, why did you do that? You know, but the moral on that one is actually better. And if you look closely, a lot of the props that were used in the 1930 version was reused when Cecil B. DeMille did it with Yul Brynner and who was Moses?
Charlton
Heston. Yeah, so I think you'll enjoy it if you do see that. What can we learn from that story about where this world is headed? What I want to do today is, the sermon's going to kind of be in two parts. I'll do them all in one session, but I want to go back and I want to review the story of the Exodus, but I want to do it from the perspective of the New Testament. So let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is going to use the story of the Exodus to make a point to the people in Corinth and what they were going through and something that he felt that they needed to hear. So we're going to do the same thing today. Let's start in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says to the church at Corinth, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, the manna. They all drank the same spiritual drink, the water that would come out of rocks. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So he's going through and he's going to talk about this scenario of Israel coming out of Egypt. I would not be surprised if this was given around the Passover season and the days of unleavened bread, because that would have been on Paul's mind at the same time. So he's going to talk about this. They all were in Egypt and they were in slavery. They came out of slavery and into the wilderness. But notice verse 5, it says, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, and their bodies scattered in the wilderness." That's always fascinated me. They were in slavery. They were praying for deliverance. God gave them unbelievable deliverance through all the plagues and things and the parting of the Red Sea. And I always imagined as a kid what that would be like. My mom used to realize I was a visual person, so we talk about this. This wall of water on both sides, and you wonder if maybe a fish every once in a while would come spurting out and flop along the ground or whatever as you're walking between columns of water. They witnessed all of this. And yet, by the time they were out in the wilderness, they were complaining again. And some of them wanted to go back. Can you imagine wanting to go back into slavery? We're going to talk about that because this world is headed back away from God, away from Christianity, into this type of world where they shouldn't be. And God became very displeased with them in the wilderness. We'll come back to Paul's teachings here in a little while. I want to ask you a question today, and I want you to think about it. Why did Israel go into slavery? Had they done something wrong? Why did they initially go into slavery? It's a question that I started asking myself this time, because usually when you think about going into slavery, you think about God punishing them for something. Were they being punished? Let's start in Exodus chapter 1. This is where some of you might go if you remember the story. Exodus chapter 1. And I'm going to start reading in verse 8 after I set the stage. So you remember the story where Joseph sold into slavery in Egypt, and he eventually gets into Pharaoh's court, and they go through 7 years of drought, and he sets up this grain management system, which we'll talk about more as we go. And he became a pretty famous person, second only to Pharaoh. But then Joseph died, and the Pharaoh died, and now we've got a problem that occurs, starting in verse 8. Of Exodus chapter 1. Now there arose a new king over Egypt that didn't know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithon and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. And all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Many would turn here and say that this was why they went into slavery, that Joseph and the Pharaoh that had supplied Joseph with his power both died. A new Pharaoh came along. And now we've got the Egyptians that are living in the land. But you get the sense that the Israelites are having lots and lots of kids. They're growing. They're getting stronger to the place where they're now probably numbering 2 to 3 million people. And that's an army in itself. And so the Pharaoh at the time was concerned. But I'd ask the question again, why did God allow them to go into slavery? Had they done something wrong that where God said, you know what, they've sinned and I'm going to pull my blessings away, I'm going to cause them to go into slavery? All we read here is that Pharaoh was concerned about them. Let's go back a little further. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 15. And let's read a promise that God gave to Abraham. Genesis chapter 15. It's always interesting to me to, so many of you use electronic Bibles now, you don't hear pages turning. That used to be a thing in church where you'd get up here and you'd know people were listening to you if you'd say a scripture and you'd hear pages turning. And if you didn't hear it, you'd think, uh-oh, they've fallen asleep. Don't fall asleep. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Eternal came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." Then Abram, who became Abraham, has this conversation with God saying, how are you going to bless me? I don't have a child. And so God goes through and talks about the fact that there would be someone who would be born to him that would be the first of a race of people. Verse 7, let's drop down to verse 7. Then he said to him, I am the Eternal who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. Now, remember the journey. He's in Ur of the Chaldees. He leaves Ur of the Chaldees, goes up to Haran, which is still in Mesopotamia. His father dies, and then God says, it's time for you to go into Canaan. So he goes into the land of Canaan, and as soon as he's in there, God says, this land I'm going to give you. At one point in time, he says, look, north, south, east, and west. If you can see it, it's going to be yours. But then he makes a very interesting statement. Let's go down to verse 12 and read a little bit more. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell on him. Now, he's just being told that he's going to inherit the land, he's going to have a kid, there's going to be, you know, so many people that you can't count them, and yet he goes to sleep, and he has a terrible night's sleep. He has a nightmare. What's going on with this nightmare? Verse 13, then he, God said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Isn't that odd? Right after he tells him all the great things that are going to happen, he says, but by the way, your people are going to go through a pretty tough trial. Now, does God say anything here about, you know, that they did it to themselves, they weren't paying attention to me? It's not mentioned. They will afflict them 400 years. Verse 14, and also the nation whom they serve, Egypt, I will judge, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. In other words, you'll die, and you will be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, let's just stop and analyze this for a moment, because it plays into what I want to talk about later on. With no other explanation why, God tells Abraham that his descendants will be forced out of the land that God promised them. They would have to actually leave Canaan, go somewhere else, go into slavery, but then at the end of the slavery, they would come out with great possessions and then retake the land. I also think it's interesting when you look at this, there's no mention of debauchery or egregious sins that Israel was doing, that simply they were going to have to leave. And he makes this statement, if I read this in verse 16, it says, but in the fourth generation, they will return here. Why would it take so long? Why not one generation or two generations? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The people in the land, if you look at Abraham as he was dealing with people, remember when Sarah died and he buried her and he went to the people of the land and said, will you sell me the cave of Machpelah so I can bury my... They were friends. They were kind of hanging in there. They enjoyed each other's company. You don't see anything about the terrible sins that occurred later, burning their children to Tophet, or setting up Ashtoreth trees and sacrificing to pagan idols. At the time that Abraham entered, those sins weren't in the land, but God knew it was going to happen. So he wanted Israel to have that land, but the Amorites, the Canaanites that were in the area, weren't bad enough yet for God to say, I need to get rid of these people, but he knew that was coming. So he was going to send Israel away to go through at least four generations, several hundred years, but at some point in time they would come back. They would come back with great possessions, and they would come back at a time when the land needed to be purged of horrible sins. Can you imagine? I mean, we've got two babies in the audience now. Can you imagine going to your God and saying, I want you to bless the crops this year, so here, I'm going to allow you to burn my child to death. That was common practice. In fact, there were some of the kings of Israel and Judah that did that. Solomon himself allowed one of his children to be burned to death so that it would appease the gods. God wanted them to rid the land of that. He would wait for Israel to take control of the land and to rid the region of those horrible, horrible sins. It was God's intention to remove that evil and replace it with his chosen people. In the meantime, he would allow them to leave the land for 400 years. Now, why Egypt? Why did God send them to Egypt? He could have sent them to Assyria or the other area of Mesopotamia. At the time, Babylon wasn't a nation yet. I could have sent them to Lebanon. He could have sent them other places. Why Egypt? Just for a second, I'm not going to take very long at this. I want to explore Egypt for a moment. Again, no details, but let's look at how Egypt functioned. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham and Sarah enter Canaan, but there's a famine in the land, and guess where they go? Because the famine in Canaan is so bad. They go to Egypt. What happened in Egypt to Sarah? You remember the story? Pharaoh kidnapped Sarah, enslaved her, made her to be one of his wives or concubines. God then caused plagues to come on Pharaoh, and after those plagues, Pharaoh released his hostage, Sarah, back to Abraham. That should sound familiar. That should sound like what happened to the Israelites. That's what Egypt was like. There, Abraham's wife was taken captive. After the plagues, he comes back to Abraham, and Abraham goes back into the land of Canaan. Joseph was sold as a slave in Egypt, and he served many years as a slave. Eventually, once he gained power, another famine arose, and it forced the Egyptians to start giving their grain to Joseph. Remember, Joseph set up these grain silos, and he forced, through taxation, for people to give, and I should have looked it up, I don't remember what it was, 20% or 25% of their grain they had to give to Joseph to put in these silos. But it kept going for so long that the people actually ended up where they didn't have any more grain, any more food. So they went back to Joseph, and then Joseph sold them the grain that he had stolen from them. I'm using tough words, but to the place where they couldn't afford it anymore because they had no money. And I won't turn there, but in Genesis 47, verse 25, the people of Egypt then go to Joseph and say, "We will become your slaves if you will give us grain." And so in lieu of money, Joseph enslaves the people of Egypt, and they become Pharaoh's slaves. You're seeing a common thread here. Later on, then the Israelites now become slaves in Egypt. Egypt, in one sense in the Bible, represents something. It represents slavery. And so God had them in this section of the world for a specific purpose, and we'll get back to 1 Corinthians 10 in a while. Why did Israel go into slavery? We're not told, but we can speculate. So let's look at some, again, speculation, everybody, right? Let's look at that and see. To get from Abraham and Sarah to millions of people would have taken time. And God told Abraham that they would go into another country until they could return with a lot of goods. When they went down into the land of Goshen, that was some of the best land that was there. And they thrived, and they grew, and they prospered, right? Their time in Egypt prepared them greatly, and their numbers grew while they were there. Now, what if they had stayed in Canaan? Do you think that Canaan went from relative loyalty to God to depravity overnight? I mean, look at how things work in the United States. I sit up here as a 65-year-old man telling you 20-somethings what it was like when I was a kid, and you have no frame of reference because all you know is the world you're living in right now. The world that I grew up in had none of the nonsense that you guys are facing right now. So if they had stayed in Canaan, do you think that as things started to slide, that they maybe would have slid with them? I think they were better off in an area where they were isolated because the Egyptians didn't like them. They were isolated and they grew and they developed and they were able to keep some of that evil away from them. So if they had stayed there, would they have been swept up into the evil that was coming, something that God didn't want? If they had prospered in Egypt and not gone into slavery, perhaps when God wanted them to go back to Canaan, you know, a lot of them would have said, "Hey, why do I want to go back to Canaan? It's pretty nice here." Remember when a lot of the Jews came back from Babylonian captivity? There weren't a lot of them that came back because they were in Babylon and they were living a pretty decent life. God wanted them back in Canaan. So the fact that they were enslaved made it easier for them to call out to God to be able to go back to the land of Canaan. Certainly in the wilderness, certainly some of them didn't want to return. You remember the Dathan and Abiram and some of the others that said, "Hey, we need to go back. I remember the flesh pots of food and all of that. Let's go back." Can you imagine coming out of something terrible and then wanting to go back into it simply because you're in the desert or in the wilderness and you're afraid. Let's go back to the evil and the sin that we know rather than going into the unknown and trusting God. But I think there also was a spiritual reason. God makes promises to his people, but they still have to live in this world. And this world is controlled by Satan, who has put all of humanity in slavery. For those of you who have been around for a long time, you probably will remember Mr. Armstrong's book, A World Held Captive. And it talked about the slavery of this world, the type of Egypt of this world that we're all in. We are members of God's chosen people, as Israel was. Promises to Abraham was, I will take care of your people. But he allowed them to experience slavery. And he allows us to experience what Satan is driving this world to. And yet we have to stay out of it. God promised his people that he would deliver them someday. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. And let's read about this slavery. Romans chapter 6. Something that I don't think we think about as we go through and look at some of these. He's talking to the Romans. I'm going to guess at a percentage. I'll bet you 50 to 75% of the people that lived in the area were slaves. It was the very rich that had slaves, and the very poor, which were much more than 50%, were in slavery. So when he started talking about slavery, he was talking to a group of people that knew exactly what he was referring to. Romans 6, let's start in verse 16. But do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? He's going to talk about slavery in a way that sounds a little strange. He's going to say, as a human being on this earth, you are going to be a slave to somebody. So who are you going to be a slave to? Are you going to be a slave to God or are you going to be a slave to Satan? Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Think of the ancient Israelites. They were slaves, and in that slavery, they cried out to God, and God delivered them. That's the same as us today. We lived in sin. We lived in the slavery of this world, but God called us out of that and granted us deliverance from that. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, been set free from Egypt, you became slaves of righteousness. When the Israelites went through the Red Sea and into the wilderness, they became God's possession. God became their master, their taskmaster, their slave master, whatever you want to say. And he told them, if you will do this and this and this and this and this, I'll bless you and protect you. But if you don't, I'm bringing out the whip. And that happened on numerous occasions while they were in the wilderness. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now you present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Something that I don't think the original Israelites recognized was happening. Becoming free from the slavery of Egypt, they didn't, I don't think, recognize that they were under a new master, but someone whom, if they would follow, would be a benevolent master and would greatly bless them again. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, when you were in Egypt, you were free in regard to righteousness. The Israelites didn't have to keep the Sabbath. They didn't have to keep the holy days. They didn't have to keep clean and unclean meats. In fact, they weren't allowed to. Being enslaved in sin meant you couldn't be righteous. They had to work on the Sabbath. And I imagine over 400 years, they probably lost the knowledge of the Sabbath, lost the knowledge of clean and unclean meats, lost the knowledge of anything that God had to do because they were enslaved in a world that just slowly drowned out any truth that they had in them. And they had to relearn it all. And they didn't relearn it all very well. You see them in the wilderness, there was a lot of problems that they had there. Verse 21. But what fruit did you have then in the things which you're now ashamed? How many of you look back at your past life? I have baptized a lot of you in this room, and a lot of conversations that I've had with you. As Mr. Sandlins, I did a lot of things in my younger years. And I said, you stand in line. We all did. And we look back at that now, and we're ashamed of it. But thank be to God that he has given us freedom from that to allow us to not have those sins hanging over our head. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin, you have become slaves to God. And you have your fruit now, the things that you do with your hands, with your arms, with your legs, with your mind, with your mouth, you do those things to holiness. And in the end, you'll have everlasting life. And then he gives this enigmatic statement that we quote out of context all the time. The wages of sin is death. You stay in Egypt, you stay in slavery, you die there. But the gift of God is I'll bring you out of that slavery and I will give you eternal life and you can live forever with a new body that doesn't have to go to the ER in an ambulance. And boy, am I looking forward to that. I was texting Chuck Sinan about that. I said, he asked how I was doing and I said, I need a new body. And he said, one's coming, brother. And I said, is it going to come soon? And he said, you may have to take a nap between now and then. And I wrote back and said, I like naps. So who knows when it's going to come, but there's a new body coming, and I'm looking forward to not being a slave to a bad back, because that causes a lot of problems too. To learn the lessons of unleavened bread, let's now put this back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's go back to where we started. 1 Corinthians 10, if you'll remember verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul described the events of that first Passover, the Exodus, I should say, and how they came out of the slavery of Egypt, the sins of Egypt, into a new wilderness. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 6, after talking about that first Exodus, he makes this statement. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil as they also lusted. What is he saying there? All of the things that happened in ancient Egypt, we should be able to read and say, oh, after God freed them from the sins and slavery of Egypt, a lot of them went right back into sinning again. And he's going to give you a list here. I just want to remind you of some of these. That we shouldn't lust after things as they did. When we come through the conversion process and we get baptized and we receive the Holy Spirit, God expects us to start learning and to start growing and to start developing and putting sin further and further away and getting more and more righteousness in our lives. That's what he expects of us. But what can happen, and I always tell people when I'm going through baptismal counseling, some of the worst problems that you have may be right after baptism because there's a Satan that does not want you to leave Egypt. He wants to throw plagues in front of you, and God wants to make sure that those plagues get taken away. But sometimes it can be a little frightening. Can you imagine Israel coming out of Egypt and seeing Pharaoh and the chariots chase them? Do you think they were like, we got this, God's here? No, I think they were scared. And with the lack of faith that they had at the time and knowing the power of Pharaoh and his army and the slavery that they were in, they were terrified. And some of them were ready to go back. Verse 7, do not become idolaters as some of them were. And as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Remember that event? Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments, and God is talking to Moses. He's there 40 days and 40 nights. Israel now starts to wonder what's going on. Where's Moses? And all of a sudden they say, Aaron, make us a calf. And it says they rose up to play. When Moses came down the mountain again, he's with Joshua, and he says, Joshua says, I hear war in the camp. It sounds like they're fighting. And Moses says, that's not fighting, that's celebrating. And they had rose up to play, and they were getting into debauchery and doing things that they shouldn't have done. Right after leaving in a miracle, they're at the Mount of God, Mount Sinai. He's receiving the Ten Commandments, and they go right back into the idolatrous practices that they were in. Verse 8, don't let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Remember that story? Actually, in the Old Testament, it says 24,000. Now, I won't debate why one says 23 and one says 24. But they started to be tempted by some of the people of the land, and they started getting into sexual immorality. They started taking Moabite and Ammonite women and having sex with them when they shouldn't have outside of marriage. And God got so upset with them because they weren't heading toward Canaan. They were heading back into stupidity. And he caused those that were committing sexual immorality to die. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also attempted and were destroyed by serpents. Remember that when they were arguing against Moses, which was arguing against God, that he caused serpents to come through the camp of Israel, and lots of them died because they stopped obeying God. They stopped listening to God. They were tempting Jesus Christ. They may have been carping at Moses, but even God said, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. We shouldn't be doing that. We shouldn't be tempting God, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and it was written down for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Whole lot said in that statement. So yes, that all happened for them to show them how they needed to believe in God. But he wrote it down for us, who's here at the last days. So when we go through our pre-Passover planning, I want us to be thinking back to the Israelites that came out of Egypt without the value of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that later on in the sermon. They couldn't come out of slavery. They still had a lot of the evil that was still in them. God wanted them to come out and to learn a different way of life, but they weren't learning it. All of this list here is for us to understand. Paul, again, writing to the Corinthians, was writing to converted people, just like I'm talking to you who are converted people, saying, don't let yourself go back into slavery. And we do this every year during this time of year. Why do we keep the Passover every year? Right? Why go through that? I've told this story before, but I had a friend. It actually was Day of Atonement. He had been in Ambassador College with me. We had gone through school together. We were both living in Dallas. And he called me up one day and he said, hey, let's go out for lunch today. And I said, it's the Day of Atonement. He'd gone. He said, yeah, I don't know why you guys still keep those days. After doing it once or twice, there's nothing more you can learn. Is that true? It is the plan of God something that we learn on day one? We learn at baptism, and then we never have to learn it again. No, we have the Passover for a reason. Go down to verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's a reason why we have to rehearse this every single year, to make sure that we understand that we, if not thinking, if not protecting the truth of God, can allow ourselves to get bamboozled by Satan and pulled right back into it again. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, he will make a way of escape that you may be also to bear it. How is it that he provides for us a way of escape? Think about the ancient Israelites. He provided plagues. He provided the miracle of the Red Sea. He provided manna. He provided quail. He provided water. He gave them a lot of opportunities to be blessed by his presence. The pillar of fire at night and the pillar of smoke by the day, they saw that and it was visible to them. Now, I'm going to walk out here on my way home tonight and I'm not going to see a pillar of fire. But it's there. Because I have something that the ancient Israelites didn't have, and so do you. You have the Spirit of God in you that gives you something that lets you put up with the temptations of this life if you use it. But you have to use it. And like he said in verse 12, don't think that just because you've got the Holy Spirit that you can't fall. You've got to be practicing this. And every year as we go through this, why are we so careful to read? You heard Joel Meeker mention it today. The Passover service is not something that we ad lib. It is word for word. If you take notes next year, if you look back at your notes, it's the exact same scriptures and we make the exact same points. 95% of what we say in the Passover service is scripted for us. There's a reason for that. Now, we do ad lib a little bit. As a thought pops into our mind, we might say a word or two. But that is there for us to be reminded every year of the exact same thing. Why is this first festival of Passover so special? We live in a world that's failing while we have to be growing and we have to be improving. The further the world goes down and the further that we go toward God, the further apart we get from each other. And that is going to become a problem. I'll read you some examples of that in just a while. The temptations are more extreme now than when I was young. I can remember my parents talking about what it was like when they grew up. Now, my dad was born in 1912, mom in 1918. They had me when they were older, right? Dad was 46 when I was born. And he talked about what it was like to go through the roaring 20s and swing dancing and all of this. And what he saw, the worst thing that he saw in our generation was those horrible Beatles, if you know what I mean, the group, not the bug. He just could not stand the Beatles, and he thought that the world was falling apart because of the Beatles. Beatles were nothing. That is tame. You go back and listen to their stuff now, and it is Please Please Me, and I Want to Hold Your Hand, and all this. You listen to some of the rap music and stuff that's out there now. I mean, I cringe, and I think I've got a lot of knowledge of the world, but man, it is so bad. It has gone so far down. Israel, in their 400 years of slavery, lost the Sabbath, lost the festivals, probably lost most of the religion of Abraham. When freed, they were constantly pulled back to former sins by a world filled with sin. Once in Canaan, what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to get rid of the people of the land who were sacrificing their children and making cakes to the Queen of Heaven and all of that. And yet they didn't do it. They didn't learn their lesson. They had come out of Egypt, but Egypt had not come out of them. And that was a lesson that they had to learn, and it is now written for us to understand. They didn't learn their own lesson from history. Will we learn the lesson from history? This world will do everything it can to make sure that we forget our religious beliefs. Some of those things that are happening now, I know I've said this before, but I firmly believe that at some point in time we're going to end up in the courts over some of our belief system. That's coming. Don't know how long it will be, but it's coming. Verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge yourselves what I say. And now he starts to talk about the Passover. And he's just talked about Israel coming out of Egypt. He's talked about how the sins of this world are going to try and pull us back. Now he's going to say, this is why we still keep the Passover. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The communion, the fellowship, the conversations that we have is not with the world, it's with Jesus Christ. When we come to the Passover service, for those of you that are baptized and know what that's like, that's a different service. We don't come slapping each other on the back and saying, oh, hell, how's your week? And how about that football game? This is different. It's a communion of the blood of Christ. He died for us. The bread that which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Do you know why we don't break the bread in advance? Because we want you to see the bread being broken that reminds you of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, where he had his body flailed and where his ribs probably were exposed and his body was broken. We do that in front of you so that we can see that. Verse 17, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. We're not of the world. We're not of Egypt. We are of one body, and that body is Jesus Christ's sacrifice that pulls us into the family of God. And that's what we learn when we sit in the Passover service. Something about the Passover service is, to me, is unique. When we observe this, as it says here, it brings the family together. There isn't anybody in the room that's bigger than the other. I may be up there at the podium reading this to you, But it's not because I'm better than you. It's not because I'm smarter than you. It's not because I'm more righteous than you. It's just that I was given the job to present this material, not ad lib it, to read it as it has been prepared. And that's what I do. It equalizes the crowd. There's not a man that's better than a woman. There's not a black person better than a white person or a white person better than a black person. There's not an old person that's wiser than somebody who's just been in the church for 1 year. Everybody comes to that and becomes a part of a singular body. And it's humbling. It's humbling to wash someone's feet. It is even more humbling to let someone wash your feet. That just feels wrong. And yet, at the end of that, it brings you closer to your family. It's an amazing opportunity for us to be able to observe that. Israel, while they were in the middle of this world's slavery, God provided them a means of escape. And from that, through the Passover miracle, through the death of the firstborn, their initial flight was very exciting. When you go through Passover, that is exciting. I can't tell you how many times that after I've pulled somebody up out of the water of baptism and before laying on of hands, they're already crying. Because I say to them, for the first time in your life, you are without sin. And the waters flood. Because that's a big deal. And when they came out, do you remember what it says? They came out with a high hand. They were excited. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. How long did they stay excited? I'll ask you that question, see if you can remember. How long did they stay plugged in to God and his way of life? That's why I say sometimes right after baptism, some trials can happen right then because Satan wants to make sure that you're unhappy. Exodus chapter 15, let's start in verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went out of the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water because they were bitter. Therefore, they named the place Marah. And the people complained against Moses. What will we drink? 3 days after seeing all of those miracles, after seeing all of the deliverance of God, 3 days, and they started complaining. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have something that would have helped them figure this out. They left Egypt, as I said before, but Egypt didn't leave them. Now what I want to do is I want to change it a little bit, and I want to look at today and the near future of what the world is going through and how the events of the Passover and the Exodus will mirror another event that is going to happen in the future. Let's start back in the Old Testament. Go to Genesis chapter 22. And I need to look at my time. How am I doing here? Oh, yep, good. Genesis chapter 22. I want to read a promise that God gave to Abraham. And I want to read it in verse 18. It's just a singular verse here. And again, I'm breaking into this. This is a long discourse between God and Abraham about some of the blessings and if you don't do good, some of the bad things that are going to happen. But notice verse 18. It says, in your seed, the people that will come from Abraham, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. There will be a blessing come upon all of the nations, Egypt, Ammon, Moab, go to the modern days, China, Russia. All of them will be blessed because of the seed of Abraham. Now, do we know who the seed of Abraham is? Yes, the church teaches that that is the peoples of the 12 tribes of Israel, which would include the United States, Britain, parts of South Africa, Australia, New Zealand, the people of the birthright promise. In your seed, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Is Israel obeying the voice of God? Now, I'm going to read something horrifying in just a little while. It'll take a minute to get there. Egypt benefited from Joseph's ingenuity, and as Israel prospered while they were in Egypt, so did Egypt prosper. But at some point in time, Egypt turned on Israel. We know from prophecy, and we'll read those in just a little bit, that even though the nations of Israel have blessed the nations of this earth, the nations of this earth will turn on Israel and another captivity is coming, and another exodus is going to have to come. Prophecy shows that the nations will turn on modern Israel and enslave them. Deuteronomy chapter 31. This is Moses making a prophecy because he knew that the children of Israel at that time, without the Spirit of God, weren't going to be able to stay in the way of God that God wanted them to and Moses wanted them to. And I think for a purpose. Chapter 31, verse 29. For I know that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt, and you will turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. So now he's making a prophecy about end time. Because you do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Israel is not obeying God right now. Even though, when you look back at the, and I don't even know if they teach this in school anymore, but when I was in school and we were taught about what it was like in the days of the pilgrims and in the days of the first settlers, every community that grew up in the areas, think of Little House on the Prairie and all that, they all had a church, they all went to church, they all were praying, they all were focused on God and how he blessed the crops. And we've gotten to a place now where we don't do that anymore. It will happen again for rejecting the moral standards that God put in the Bible for his people Israel. And Israel is failing the test. Let's look at some examples of this in prophecy. Now we're going to start in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is prophesying, and a lot of people will look at this, Ezekiel chapter 5. A lot of people will look at this and say that this was just talking about Judah in captivity. Ezekiel was in captivity. Remember it says that he and a lot of the people that were there, that they were by the river Kibar in Babylon, and they saw a vision or whatever this. He's already in captivity, but he's talking about a coming captivity. Ezekiel chapter 5, starting in verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are around you, and have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. Now I want to stop it. Remember, if you look at the other nations of the world right now, who is further down the cesspool than the United States and England? You look at the Muslim countries right now. So yes, they've got some problems. They don't treat their women like they need to, but they don't have gender dysphoria issues. They don't have stuff that is happening in the nation of Israel is worse than the nations that we're supposed to be blessing by the greatness of the promises that God gave to Abraham. Verse 2, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are around you. Therefore, verse 8, thus says the eternal God, indeed, I am against you, and I will execute judgment in your midst in the sight of the nations. And I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because of all of your abominations. Therefore, fathers will eat their sons in their midst, and sons will eat their fathers, and I will execute judgment in you, and all of you who remain I will scatter to the winds. He is speaking directly to Israel and Judah. There is a time coming when your sins will be so much worse than the whole rest of the world that I will scatter you into the four winds and you will go into slavery. Jeremiah chapter 30. Let's read about it from Jeremiah's perspective. Jeremiah chapter 30. You remember the story of Jeremiah. He was the prophet that was there right as Judah was going into Babylonian captivity. And I want you to notice, think about this again. Israel by this time was already 150 years into captivity or so. I didn't look up the number of years. Again, some people look at this and say that Jeremiah was just talking about Judah. But notice how specific this is. Starting in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus speaks the eternal God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all of the words that I have spoken to you. Verse 3, for behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah. This is not just talking about Israel. about Judah. Israel was in captivity. This is talking about a future time when both Israel and Judah will come back. After Babylonian captivity was over, when Persia took over, some of the Jews were allowed to return, but Israel never did. This is a prophecy yet to happen. It says the Eternal, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they will possess it. In other words, there is going to be another Exodus. There's going to be another drawing of the people of Israel back to the land of Canaan. Just like it happened before, it's going to happen again. Verse 4. These are the words that the Eternal spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Eternal, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. And ask now and see whether a man is even in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hand on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that great day is like it, so that none is like it. It is a time of Jacob's trouble. Who was Jacob? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. What was Jacob's name changed to? Israel. How many boys did he have? 12. This is all of them. Judah, Levi, Simeon, Issachar, right? All 12 of them, which represents a lot of the European nations, and Ephraim and Manasseh being the United States and Great Britain. This will be a time of Jacob's trouble, but he will save them out of it. It's going to get so bad that the nations of Israel are going to feel this terrible pain of recognizing how far down they've gone. And again, I'll read you an example of that in just a moment. Verse 8, for it will come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck. I will burst your bonds. Foreigners will no more enslave you, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. This is obviously not something for Jeremiah's time. This is talking about resurrecting David to be over a united Israel and Judah again in the land of Israel. Why would he allow this to happen, and what's going to be the fulfillment of it? Verse 10, therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob. Change that to Israel if you want. That was what God changed his name to, says the Eternal, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and have rest and be quiet, and no one will make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Eternal, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice. There is a reason this time for them to go into captivity because of their sins and their complacency. I will correct you, but I will do it in justice, and you will not go altogether unpunished. This nation has got to learn a very bitter lesson, and they will learn it in captivity. It's coming again. I wanted to read you an example of just how bad things are getting, and I know we can always find articles out there that tend to support our idea. This was an article that came out in England. They did a study. Here's the question that they asked. Young Britons were asked if they would, let me just read it the way it is. This is the title of the article. Young Brits open to banning the Bible unless the offending parts of the Bible can be edited out. All right, now they go through and talk about this. Close to one quarter of young British people said recently they would be open to banning the Bible if they believed its pages contained hate speech. Now, what is hate speech now? If you talk against transgender, if you talk against this, then it's hate speech. Okay? Yeah, I've got to have my glasses for this. I need to start using larger type. Whitestone Insights, a polling group, surveyed 2,088 adults in the United Kingdom and asked them if they agreed with the following statement. Unless the offending parts can be edited out, books containing what some perceive as hate speech should be banned from the general sale, including, if necessary, religious texts such as the Bible. 23% of respondents between the ages of 18 and 34 were likely to agree with the statement. Age 35 to 54, it was 17% instead of 23. Those over the age of 55, it was 13%. So you can see, as it's going on, the younger generation are more and more likely to consider the Bible hate speech and that it can be banned. The survey results come after, and I'm going to mispronounce this name, I'm sorry, Dr. Pihavi Rasain, a Finnish politician, emerged victorious from a year-long battle, legal battle, after she shared on Twitter, which is now called X, her Bible-based views on sexuality, saying that God's design for marriage was to be a lifetime union between one man and one woman. Here's what happened to this lady. She said after the trial was over, she's grateful and relieved after having been acquitted of hate speech charges against her. The Finnish lawmaker had been criminally charged for tweeting a Bible verse. That's all she did. She quoted a Bible verse on Twitter, and she was jailed for it. And there was a possibility that she would have served years, except the court overturned it. Malachi Alliance of Defending UK Freedom voiced their concerns over this new survey and pointed to Rasanin as a cautionary tale. We may no longer be a majority Christian population here in Britain. It is getting to the place now where there's more non-Christian people than Christian people living under the blessings of Abraham. That's where we're headed. Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's go just a little bit further. We're in Jeremiah 30 to start with. Verse 7, for thus says the Eternal, sing with gladness, O Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, and give praise and say, O Eternal, save your people, the remnant of Israel. There will come another time when the people of Israel will again, in captivity and in distress of slavery, will cry out to God again. Verse 8, behold, I will bring them from the north country. I will gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be blind and lame, woman with child, and one who labors with child together. A great throng will return there, and they will also come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them, and I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Notice it says they'll be coming weeping this time. They'll be in a repentant attitude. They're going to have to be brought to repentance. Isn't that sad? I actually pray, as a matter of course, for the United States and England to repent before all of these troubles happen, like Nineveh repented. Don't think that it'll happen, but I still pray for that. They'll come with weeping. Jeremiah chapter 50. Let's look what happens when they come back. Jeremiah chapter 50. Verses 4 and 5. In those days and in that time, says the Eternal, the children of Israel will come, they and the children of Judah together. With continual weeping they will come, and they will seek the Eternal their God. There's going to come a time when they recognize their sins, and they will come before God in repentance. Verse 5. And they will ask the way to Zion, with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Eternal in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. My people, verse 6, have been lost sheep, and their shepherds have led them astray, and they have turned them away on the mountains, and they have gone from mountain to hill. He's going to talk about a time when God will bring them back. I want to read several things here, and I probably didn't have to read all of these, but let's just do it anyway. We've got a little bit of time. Go to Isaiah chapter 11. I want to read about what it's going to be like for Israel and for Judah when they finally come to their senses. Israel, chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, talking about a second Exodus. Verse 11, it will come to pass in that day that the Lord, the Eternal, will set his hand again the second time. He'll set his hand a second time to recover the remnant of the people that are left. This is a second Exodus, a second of drawing of people together. He'll gather them from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath and the islands of the sea. And he will set a banner for the nations. He will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. He's going to gather a second Exodus. What we read in Exodus chapter 12 about the first Exodus and throughout the entire book of Exodus, that's going to happen again. There's going to be another captivity and another return from captivity. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 20. Sorry for taking you all over the map here. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 33. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the people, and I will gather you out of the countries where you were scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. Can you hear Moses talking to Pharaoh in the Ten Commandments movie? You know, God will do this. He will pour his fury out. Verse 35, I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face, just like he did with ancient Egypt. Just as I pleaded, verse 36, my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead my case with you. Verse 37, I will make you pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from you, those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Chapter 36, let's just read one more thing here. Ezekiel chapter 36, there's going to be a reason why they get it this time. Ezekiel chapter 36, in verse 24. Ancient Israel didn't. 3 days after leaving Egypt, they were already complaining. There was something that they didn't have that didn't give them what they needed to be able to stay close to God, even though God had just protected them. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, I will gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle you with clean water, and you will come clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I want you to think about the baptismal ceremony, again, for those that have gone through it with me or with others. We talk about that. We talk about you go into that water and you come out clean. You're cleansed from all of your sins. What happens right after you're cleansed from all of your sins? Verse 26, then I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and you will keep my judgments and you will do them. He will give the returning Israelites something that they never had before, something that the original Israelites didn't have. They will be given the Holy Spirit, and they will obey this time. And when they come out of captivity this time, they will believe God, and they will trust God, and they will stay. Anyone who tries to resurrect those old rebellious ways, it says, will be dealt with. So what lessons can we learn as we bring this toward a conclusion, as we approach this Passover? I would like for all of you I do this every once in a while, I'll give you assignments. Read through Exodus chapter 12. It's not a long chapter. It talks about the institution of the Passover. And as you go through that, I'd like for you to consider two things. Place yourself in their shoes. Imagine what it would be like to have Moses go before Pharaoh and have all of the plagues happen and then the opportunity for them to leave with a high hand, only to turn right back into slavery. As you read that, imagine what it would have been like for them. But I also would like for you to place yourself in Christ's shoes and imagine the depth of his love for humanity. As he was doing that first Passover where they would put the blood on the doorposts and the angel would pass over, that was representative of something that he was going to do a couple thousand years into the future. And as he watched that ceremony, he knew what that meant. That's going to be me one of these days. Imagine what he went through as he saw that. Imagine what he went through as he was dealing with it in 31 AD. Imagine what he sees when we're sitting in the room and going through those symbols. What does he think? See it from his perspective. Let's end in Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, that it shall no more be said, the Eternal lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But it will be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from the lands where he has driven them, for I will bring them back into their land, which I have given to their fathers. There is another Exodus coming, another Exodus for the children of Israel. God's plan that starts with Passover will eventually cover all of humanity, and they all will come to recognize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ from this first festival, the festival of Passover. It starts with his saints, us today, those of us at his return when we help him establish the millennium. And then he will return a wayward Israel to their homeland, and this time they will listen. Learn the lessons from the first Exodus and recognize there is another Exodus coming that will restore Israel back to the plan of God.